All the children can go now to our Children of God time. And as the children are leaving, please open your Bibles to Esther chapter 7 and listen as Sister Renee reads to us from Esther chapter 7.
So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will be granted, even up to half the kingdom." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, please grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Then King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out to the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed to beg Queen Esther for his life. Then just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up there for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole that was set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided.
Thank you, Renee. This is the word of God for the people of God. And we understand God's design and plan as we are working through the book of Esther. As we've worked through the first six chapters so far, we have an opportunity to see what God is doing with the people of God in this Persian kingdom. Or maybe perhaps better said, if you were in the Persian kingdom at the time of the book of Esther, perhaps you didn't understand exactly what God was doing. Because it seems in each chapter that God's not paying attention to his people, does it? In fact, as we've studied the book so far, God's name has not appeared even one time in the six chapters we've studied. In fact, God's name does not appear in the whole book. The closest we get to some sense of God doing something is when Esther and her people humble themselves and fast and pray for 3 days and three nights. But what is clear, as Jerry brought to us last week, is God is working behind the scenes in a way that was not obvious to Esther, wasn't obvious to Mordecai, and it certainly wasn't obvious to Xerxes and Haman. But what we're coming to discover throughout this amazing book of Esther is that God's timing is always perfect. Esther chapter 1 begins in the third year of King Xerxes' reign, so that's 483 BC. By the time we get to chapter 7 now, it's 474 BC. So if you do the math, that's 9 years between chapter 1 and the events of chapter 7. What was God doing during those 9 years? If you're Mordecai, if you're Esther, you have to wonder, God, I don't see an obvious manifestation of your presence. God, it's not clear to me, in spite of this horrendous edict that is over your people, the people that you promised way back to Abraham that they were going to be your choice nation. God, what are you doing? It's not obvious on the surface. But we do know this, that God's timing is always perfect. We may not see it, we may not be aware of it, but we do know from Scripture throughout that God is sovereign, that He's on the throne. And when it comes down to living our daily lives, we have to make a choice. Do we believe that God is on the throne, or is mankind on the throne, our men and women on the thrones, our men and women in charge of the day-to-day events of their lives. It's not obvious if you're Esther and Mordecai at this point what God is up to. So as we work through this chapter today, I want you to ask yourself this applicational question. As we work through these 10 verses, be thinking about this. What is God doing in your life personally right now that's not obvious, that requires you to trust that God's timing is always perfect? Verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked Queen Esther, "What's your petition? I'll give it to you. What's your request? Even up to one half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." Now, this is a minor point in the text, and I didn't put anything in your notes or up on the screen, but I want you to think about the role that wine has played in this book of Esther. Gentlemen, it's never good when men have unlimited quantities of liquor and are unsupervised. It never ends well in the book of Esther. And so the author of Esther is really creative, and you have to pay attention to niggling little details like this. But as chapter 7 unfolds, here's wine again, right? Chapter 1, wine appears. Vashti is made to appear like a trophy wife, which she refuses to do. And then she's banished from the kingdom. She's taken off her throne as queen. Wine didn't end well for Vashti in chapter 1. Then in chapter 5, wine appears again as Esther prepares the first banquet for the king and Haman. And the author is giving us an indication things are headed south here for Haman. And then as Jerry taught us last week, chapter 6, Haman really gets the idea that things are heading south very quickly. And so chapter 7 begins, wine is prominent again. Unlimited alcohol with men acting like boys is never a good combination. I'm not opposed to having a beer or a glass of wine or things like that. That's not what the scripture is saying. What the scripture is saying is unlimited, free-flowing drunkenness always brings a problem. So be careful. So Esther hosts this second banquet. Her first banquet was chapter 5, and chronologically it was yesterday. Yeah, there's been two chapters that have occurred, and while 9 years have happened in our 7 chapters, time has really slowed down here. So chapter 5 was yesterday. Then we have chapter 6 where Haman and Mordecai are paraded through the streets and Mordecai's exalted in the kingdom. And now it's time for Esther to make her petition to the king. And so Haman and Xerxes are the only one that come to this banquet. And it's now the third time that the king says to his queen, "Esther, what do you want? Anything I will give to you, Esther, up to half of my kingdom. It's yours. Just ask." But we learned 2 weeks ago that Esther is a very patient woman. She's waiting for the right place, the right time, the right moment. There were things that Esther didn't understand. She didn't know that the king had to have a sleepless night, that the court record had to be brought to him. She didn't know those things. All she knew was God said, wait another day, take a little bit more time. And so Esther did that. She said, "Not today, king, I'll wait." So now she has the second banquet, and now it's time. Now God has given her that pathway. Yes, now's the time for me to tell the king. This was her moment. She planned everything perfectly. And the king was literally waiting to give her anything that her heart desired. All she needed to do was ask. But remember, God's timing is always perfect. And I want you to think as this story unfolds of the three different main characters. First, let's think about Haman's viewpoint. In chapter 5, he was the epitome of cockiness, right? He was parading around with his wife, building a huge gallows that he was going to have Mordecai hanged on. His pride was off the chart. might be one of the most prideful men, if not the most prideful men, that we see in all of Scripture. He was the very definition of haughtiness. But in chapter 6, he got extremely humble because as second in the kingdom to only to Xerxes, the king, now he had to take another man and parade him around the king and exalt Mordecai, who literally saved the king's life. So now if you're Haman and you're at this banquet, the last 24 hours have not gone well for you, right? Your wheels are turning. What is Esther going to ask? Keep in mind, he doesn't know that she's Jewish. All he knows is that he's just been forced to exalt Mordecai, and he's in a pretty precarious position. And just flip back in your Bibles to chapter 6. This is the last thing that his wife said to him. And guys, pay attention here, because sometimes our wives say things to us that we really should listen to. Esther chapter 6, verse 13. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, notice his wife's right there, she says to him, "If Mordecai, before him you've begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you'll not overcome him, and you'll surely fall before him." Now that was a clue. His wife was saying to him, "Hey, husband, you better wake up here and smell the coffee, because this is not a good situation for you." It was not obvious from Haman's perspective what God was doing. Think about from Xerxes' perspective for a few moments. He's in charge of this vast Persian Empire, who was the world's superpower of the day. The equivalent would be the United States. So, you know, back in the 5th century BC, Persia is the dominant superpower in the world. And he's ruling over that whole empire. So he's got all kinds of conflict. There's little skirmishes. He had just lost a big war to Greece a few years ago when he was forced to retreat in humility. And he's got to rebuild his kingdom because a lot of his army was decimated from that battle with the Greeks. There had been an assassination attempt on his life, which he recovered from and had the men killed that had plotted against him. But because he was the king in this vast empire, there was always threats. And so Xerxes was always on the alert. Look, what's going on? And then there's Esther, who her cousin Mordecai says to her, "Who knows whether you've been put into the queen of this vast empire for such a time as this." So Esther, for the last 4 days, she had fasted and prayed for 3 days, and then she had the first banquet, and now it's time for the second banquet. All these things are running through her head. "For such a time as this, God, but I'm not even sure what the time is, Lord. It's not even clear to me what you want me to do, other than I know that there's a decree hanging over my people, and if I don't do something, 15 million people are going to die." It wasn't obvious to Esther in this moment what the Lord was orchestrating. She had no idea. He seemed to be silent for the last 9 years. But what we're learning through the book of Esther is when we seem, and hang on that word seem, when we seem to see that God is silent, that doesn't mean he's not working. So don't confuse God's lack of visibility, our inability to see what God is orchestrating behind the scenes. Don't confuse that with the lack of understanding that God is doing something, because God's timing is always perfect, right? Always, always, always perfect. In fact, one of our friends says this: the process from God's perspective is the purpose. Let me say that again so you catch that. Sometimes God puts us through a process on purpose. And he's definitely interested in the outcome for sure, but he's also interested in the character, the trust, what we learn along those steps of the way, that he's shaping us into the person he wants to be as he brings about the end result. So don't lose sight of the fact that a few rough edges had to be planed off of Esther. Keep in mind, before this crisis in the kingdom, she never admitted that she was a follower of Yahweh. She was silent about her faith in the kingdom. Mordecai as well was a closet follower of the Lord. And so part of this process was them coming public with their faith and admitting it. I know a guy who 18 months ago was put into a leadership organization. If I said the organization, you would know it, and I can't say it because I want to protect him a little bit. But just as COVID hit, right before, he was put in as the chief lead in this company. So imagine that. The previous leader retires, rides off into the sunset. Everything is running beautifully. And 6 weeks later, the bottom drops out of the organization that you're running because of COVID through no fault of his own. And God has put this man into this new organization with a purpose, because the old guy, he was an awesome leader, but he could have never led the organization through this challenging time. But I can't imagine the emails and phone calls and texts and rooting employees and constituents and changing everything around to meet the ongoing daily demands. And I've had opportunity to interact with this guy a lot through COVID. And one of the things that he's discovered is part of the refining process that God is taking him through. Just like Mordecai, just like Esther, some things had to happen through the process, and he had to learn some lessons. That's happened to a lot of us the last 18 months, hasn't it? It's not been clear what God is doing through this process. We've had to trust that God's up to something bigger that we can't see. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered and said, if I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Esther is done beating around the bush now. Now it's time for straight talk. Her actions were bathed in prayer, not just by her, but all the Jews that she could get word out to, fast and pray, put on sackcloth, ashes, beg God to intervene. And now is the moment. The praying is done. There is time for all of us to pray for sure, but there's a time for us to get off our knees, take off our prayer rags, put on our bright clothes, and go do what God has called us to do. And so now that's Esther's moment. She's prepared herself well, as best as she can, that she knew how to do. Now it's time to be brutally honest about a heinous treachery that hangs over her and all the treachery that Haman had planned. But notice, even as she comes to the king, this is not a woman who comes in cocky with guns blazing, does she? She's coming in cloaked, yes, with her royal robes on. But probably more important than the purple that she wore was the humility of her presence. She said, if I've found favor with you, okay. She wasn't coming in saying, husband, you owe this to me. You have to do this for me. She comes in very quietly and very humbly and says, O king, if I've found favor with you, then hear my request. She explains that there's a death sentence over her, which, again, keep in mind, the king doesn't know that his wife is Jewish at this point. This is the moment where he's learning it. Haman has plotted against the Jews, and he's put $318 million, or he's promised to put that amount of money into the king's treasury in return for the genocide of the Jewish people. And the decree that Haman had written in the king's name said that the people were to be destroyed and killed and annihilated. And notice when Esther recounts her plight to the king, she uses exactly the same words to begin Haman's downfall that Haman wrote to the decree that went out across the whole kingdom. Listen to those words. I am set to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Those are the, again, exact words that Haman wrote. And so the king, if you can think of a camera lens that's starting to zoom in on something that's a little bit down the way, you turn the lens and it starts to come in focus and get clearer and clearer. And that's what's happening in the king's mind. These events that are unfolding now, it's like the camera lens of Xerxes' mind is being focused in on exactly what's happened. And you know there had to be a million thoughts going through Xerxes' head. How's he going to get out of this situation? Who was involved in this conspiracy? Who's going to hold the king accountable for this practice of genocide? How did the queen, how did she figure all this out? Who else knows about this? What about Mordecai? He's the guy that spared my life. Is he caught up in all this controversy? Is he part of it? I mean, again, all those things would have been going through the king's mind. And the king doesn't contemplate on it very long because he says right back to his queen, who is it? Who's the man who's dared to do such things? And Esther says it's the adversary, the enemy. And look at this word, vile. That vile Haman. The king got up in a rage and he left his wine and he went out in the palace garden. And Haman realizing, uh-oh, we're heading south here. Haman makes the worst mistake of his life. Everything he's done up to this point has been headed in the wrong direction. But this is the worst thing that he did. He stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. And so Xerxes says, who is this guy? I want to know. The king demands to know who this guy is. And it's not clear at this point if the camera lens in the king's head is in clear focus or if he's still turning the lens, that it's still a little cloudy. So he probes to be clear. Now, keep in mind, the king is no simpleton, right? To get to be the king of the Persian Empire, the world's superpower, you're not a dumb guy. You got some things going on up here. Even though he wasn't a great king, he was probably a pretty smart guy. And he had to have a pretty good idea what was going on. And his mind had to be reeling over the events of the last 2 days. There was this banquet, and there was Haman, and there was this gallows, and there were all these things that come into the king's mind, and he's just tossing them all around in our head. And then Esther says, here's this guy, this vile Haman. And this word vile is a hugely important biblical word. It's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. The first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 2, where God says to Adam, you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the same Hebrew word there, evil, vile. That you must not touch that tree. And then in Genesis chapter 6, the same word is used. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, how it had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts and hearts was evil. And that was the event right before God destroyed the earth by flood and saved Noah and his sons and their wives. So we get a sense for the heinousness of this word vile, evil, that Esther is using to describe the very nature and character of Haman. And Xerxes flies into a rage, which historically he was known to do. He was a man of great anger. He burst out into it. But what's not clear is, did the king realize that he had some personal responsibility here? Remember, the king took off his ring and gave it to Haman so that the official documents could be sealed with the king's approval, that the edict that Haman had written. Perhaps by now he's starting to realize he was complicit in the downfall of even his own wife. Was he even mad at himself for being deceived? And then Haman turns around and pleads for his life with Esther. He's basically saying, don't treat me like I've treated you and Mordecai and all of your people. He begs Esther, asks her for clemency, for mercy against his crimes. And the author of the book of Esther doesn't tell us what Esther's response was. You know, you can fill in the blank because the author doesn't tell us. Did she sort of sit there and just, I've heard all this before? Or did she nod her head? Or did she turn her back? We don't know. We don't know exactly how it happened. But it obviously didn't go on for very long. Because the king comes back in for the garden. And here's what he says. The king returns from the palace garden to the banquet hall. And Haman's falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king exclaims, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now look at verse 9. The irony here is just beautiful, isn't it? So here's Harbona. We met him in chapter 1. He's one of the 7 eunuchs that stand before the king, that serve the king in the king's court. So he's with the king 24/7, 365. He's one of the closest guys. He's seen all the turn of events over the last 9 years that has happened. And he too is not a dumb guy, right? He's seen Haman. He's seen Mordecai. He's seen the sniveling and conniving nature that Haman has. And Harbona says, well, what if we just take the gallows that Haman had built? It's over there. The guy that Mordecai that saved your life, Haman wanted to have him destroyed on it. And you see what the king says. Yeah, that's it. Good idea, Harbona. I knew I had you in my court for a reason. Great idea. Go ahead and hang him on it. So they hanged Haman, or they impaled him on the gallows. And then the king's fury subsided. So Haman's fate is delivered here. He's sentenced to death. But just before that, Haman made his final miscalculation. It was Persian law that no man could be within 7 steps of a woman in the harem of the king. 7 steps. So 15 feet-ish. Haman should have stayed at least that far away. But protocol would have been, if the queen was in the room, you wouldn't even enter the room. Or if the queen came into the room and was by herself, you would leave. Even though there probably would have been servants and attendants there. It was a major faux pas to be alone with the queen or anyone in the king's harem in this point. So what was this about? Well, Haman, keep in mind, he's number 2 in the kingdom. He's the king's right-hand man. The king had promoted him up through the ranks. And so Haman, we've seen all throughout, is this dude that is so filled with pride. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago? Pride goes before destruction. Haman's fate's delivered through this guy that I just love, Harbona. Wouldn't you like to meet him and just hear a few words of wisdom from him? Yeah, I've seen that Haman all along. I've seen his nature, and he's finally getting what's coming to him. Think back over now the last 7 chapters. As we've been talking about today, God's timing is perfect. In Esther chapter 1 and 2, we learn that Vashti's deposed and the king puts out a plea, and over 400 virgins are brought into the harem of the king. And out of those 400, one is chosen, and her name is Esther, who's a Jew, to be the new queen alongside of King. Mordecai just happens to be at the gate to hear that there's an assassination plot or attempt against the king. And Haman specifically casts lots for the killing of the Jews, and the lots fall so that there's time for God to work. It's the lots fall for the decimation of the Jews to be 11 months into the future. So Mordecai knows he's got time to work this out. God has given time for his people to respond to this tragedy that's coming. Esther realizes that she has been put in this throne, not just to be treated as the beautiful woman that she was, but for such a time as this. She was put in this throne, in this place, in this time, to save God's people. And then last week we learned that Xerxes couldn't sleep, and the chronicles are brought to him. And you can just imagine the chronicles of the king, with as vast as the empire it would have been, the size of the book would have been massive. And you know, the age just happened to open it to the right page that tells the story of how Mordecai saved the king's life. Again, not coincidences that unfold in these circumstances. Don't mistake God's apparent silence for lack of activity. Because as we've seen all through along this process, God was quietly orchestrating the events to lead to the moments in chapter 7. Keep in mind, our theme for the day is God's timing is always perfect. When we began this series way back in chapter 1, I took us to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which is God's promise to the man Abraham, who said, God is going to bless him and all the people will be blessed through him. This is around 2000 BC. So now we're 1,500 years ahead of that in the events of Esther. And it seems like the Jews are marked to be wiped out. God, you made a promise to Abraham. 1,500 years later, all your people are going to be wiped out. God, how can you turn this around? 500 years after the events that are recorded here for Esther, Jesus brings it together in a way that's crystal clear for us. This is Jesus speaking after he rose again from the dead. He says, this is what is written about me. The Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So over 2,100 years had happened from the time of God's promise to Abraham to the time Jesus rose again from the dead. And think of how prominent this role of Esther plays in the middle. Because what had happened if Esther had not stepped up and the Jews were wiped out? Where was the Messiah going to come from? Where was Jesus' lineage going to be? How was God's promise going to be fulfilled? It wasn't obvious here, was it? Remember, God's timing is always perfect. You're not here by any accident in this life, and you're not here today, whether you're watching this online on YouTube or you're with us here in worship. What is God working in your life through the sets of circumstances as he takes you through this process of working toward what he wants to do? Are you content to know and see that he's working even when you can't see it? Are you willing to trust him and say, God, I must have blinders on. I know you're doing stuff in this world. I see in your word providentially you have plans and promises for your people. But Lord, for whatever reason, I can't see it right now. Are you trusting in God that he has a mission and a purpose and a direction for you? And your job is to just keep watching, keep working, keep waiting. Keep persevering through it. My last application point, and we just have to keep talking about this because chapter 7 is the pinnacle, as we talked about earlier, of pride in almost all of Scripture. So if there's pride in your life, root it out. Put yourself into the position of humility before God and confess that sin of pride to God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, by the grace of God given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. That was Haman's fault, right? That was Haman's problem. Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. If it's not clear to you what God is doing through you, keep seeking him. Keep waiting, keep watching, keep trusting. God is working a plan. For Esther, it took 9 years. I don't know how long God's plan is going to take to unfold for you. It could be today, it could be this week, it could be this month, it could be this year. But I do know this. Say it with me. God's timing is always perfect. Let's pray. God, thank you for reminding us today of your sovereignty and your control over the world. Lord, even when we can't see it, we know you're working. And so, God, you call us to persevere and keep taking the steps forward in faith. Lord, there's a time to pray and there's a time to act, and give us the wisdom to know the difference between those two. There's a time to speak and there's a time to be clear, and there's a time to refrain from speaking and wait. And give us the wisdom and discernment, Lord, to pray. And God, do give us glimpses, we pray, of being able to see what you're doing in the midst of the details, because it's not clear to us. And Lord, we're a people that have to know. You know, that fear of missing out that so many of our culture deal with today, we have to know exactly what's going on. We might miss something. And Lord, sometimes you're putting us through that process to discover deeply who you are. And you're taking us through this process so that we might more intimately trust you in your kingdom. So God, I pray for any today that are wrestling with that, who can't see exactly what you're doing. This will encourage our faith to trust and to wait on your timing. And God, the sin of Haman reminds us that we all have sin in our life, as Brother Jacob confessed this morning. That prayer is my prayer. That's hopefully the prayer of everyone here today. Lord, we've blown it this week. We have messed up just like Haman. The good news is we have a mediator who stands in our stead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who wipes away our sins, who's before your throne praying for us even now. God, we thank you for that. And we confess our sins to you. Haman failed to confess his sin. And we see his downfall, Lord. We don't want to befall the same fate as Haman. So, God, we come humbly confessing to you. We've lost it. We've sinned against you. And we ask, God, we plead for your forgiveness, that you would take our sins away as you have promised when we confess. And now, Lord, hear our prayers as Brother Jeff comes to lift up our time of intercession.